flower hearts. Be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, good evening to you all. It's nice to have you here on this fourth Sunday in Lent. By the end of this sermon, I hope it will become clear as we have look at the songs that Joel has so lovingly picked out for us this evening and the sort of emphasis, as it were, that they have. You'll see why I do not ever question his judgment about which songs to pick or not, because we share a similar emphasis about how the gospel is actually not only heard, but perpetuated, as it were, in the lives of people through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I hope by the end it will become clear, because there's something about these three readings tonight that I know normally we don't have all three, but I thought it was a good teaching sort of idea tonight to show how the readings fit together with what the Reformers would call the perspicuity of Scripture. And what this simply meant is that the Bible is, although written over 6,000 years and has a bunch of different authors and different genres and poetry and allegory and history and sermons, that at the end of the day, because we have the decoder ring, the interpretive key, which is the New Testament, we can sort of understand the actual general thrust of it. Now, what we saw here tonight very clearly is Jesus, in his own storytelling, picks up what must be one of the more sort of obscure stories in the Old Testament and possibly would be filed away in sort of the we don't really understand what that was all about category, which there are a few of these. But Jesus picks out of the hat, he says to Nicodemus, he says, well, actually, just as the snake was lifted up in the desert, so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up, so that whoever believes in me will not perish. And so right there, we have, because Jesus has deemed it important to put this story, his life, in light of this story, we now understand what was going on with that story. And it happens not just there, but it happens time in and time again that Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the promised Messiah and of the prophecies and the promises of God in the Old Testament. And there are too many to name in this short sermon tonight. But of course, as we get closer and closer to Easter, we will see how the New Testament writers and the early church fathers, as they're called, took the Old Testament sort of back into their studies and said, wait a minute, how do we now understand all of this history that we've been given? And the greatest example of this is, which I never tire of saying, is the Apostle Paul himself. Because the Apostle Paul was smarter than anyone that's ever lived, apparently, or he was at least very smart. And he says, by his own admission, that once he was met by the resurrected Lord, then he went away for 3 years, and because he would have had almost all of the Old Testament memorized, particularly the Psalms and the Torah and all of these, many of this completely memorized, he sat down for 3 years in a cave or something, who knows, and figured it out and put obscure verse to Jesus, random reference to Jesus. I mean, most famously, we talk about often is his emphasis that we are justified by faith. Well, he didn't make this up. He picked this up out of Habakkuk, which was a 7th century prophet who knows how many people had been reading Habakkuk. But apparently the Apostle Paul found it very important because he said, aha, that's what Habakkuk was going on and on about, that the righteous will live by faith. And now that faith has come in the resurrected Christ, those who believe in him are righteous. QED, you know, this is what he would have said over and over and over again. Now, what happened at the time of the Reformation? Now, again, when people say Reformation, they mean all sorts of things, and possibly it's that they mean we're sort of Lutherans or we're Protestants or we're not Catholics, and that's not, I hope by now you realize what I'm saying. I'm simply saying the time that the Bible came back to the people. That's actually what happened, and it happened in all different churches, because before the Reformation, people weren't actually reading the Bible for all sorts of reasons, but the least of which is that it was written in Latin, and that very few people spoke Latin, and no one had, you know, the common person on the ground didn't have access to Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. At the time of the Reformation, for a variety of socio-political reasons and awesome ways that God works in the fullness of time, he brought the Bible back to the people. And what happened was the people started reading, and particularly Luther and Calvin and Bucer and these people that were now sort of associated with the Reformation. And what they said was that we've got Jesus all wrong. Because the common middle age sort of understanding of Jesus was the most common picture of him was the one we see in Revelation where he returns with a sword coming out of his mouth to separate the wheat from the chaff. And of course, if this is the picture that you have of Jesus, that the soul picture, well, you know, you can do a lot from a ministry perspective with that sort of fear in people's lives. You can have giant buildings built. You can have entire households given to you. You can do all sorts of things if the picture that one has of Jesus Christ is the warrior coming back to slice in half the wicked and to lead the virtuous to eternal life. What happened was when people started reading the Bible, they began to realize that Jesus himself has said many, many things other than the sort of judgment parables that we have, insofar that he actually claimed to be the one who was going to take the judgment of the world on himself. So that, like he says tonight, anyone who believes is saved. Because if you don't believe, the judgment that will come, the one that I will take for those who believe, well, it's already on you because you don't believe. I mean, it's that simple. There is going to come a time when the debts will be settled. And he is saying through and throughout, this debt, I'm paying it. I've got the bill. Anyone who wants to have their bill paid, it's this simple. Confess and believe in me as the Son of God. And of course, if you don't believe, this is what he said this evening. If you don't believe that I've got the bill, well, if there is a bill, which you clearly don't think there is, because who would want to pay it? If there is, then, well, you're holding it because I'm offering and there you have it. And so what happened was the reformers became what the academics would call actually the first evangelicals. Now, this is a word that's been has all sorts of rated baggage over 400 years with it. But what they meant in the beginning was this word evangelical, the evangelion in Greek, simply means good news. And so you could actually translate it a little better today without some of the baggage as gospelers. So you had people that ran around saying, listen, the bill's been paid. Isn't that good news? Believe and your bill is paid. I mean, it just kept going on and on. And so the original reformers were actually people who just believed that by hearing this message, well, people would get converted because who wouldn't want God to pay their bills? And so in our own church, we had the Archbishop Cranmer, who famously went over to Germany and hung out with some of these gospelers. He came back. He started getting all of his people fired up. There were people in Germany. There were people in Scandinavia. People all over the world were actually inflamed by this message because they actually believed that Jesus Christ had come into the world to save sinners. Now, historically speaking, the window of this excitement seems to have been very narrow because very quickly after sort of the freedom of the gospel sort of changed the world, shook it up, well then just the natural forces of human, of our own human proclivities to take good things and to abuse and turn them into terrible things, well that's what happened with the gospel. And so we had an attempt at sort of a constant suppression of this message because of its radical nature. Because the argument has always been from the very beginning, if you actually just tell people that they can believe and be saved, well then, what's the point of God? What's the point of having a God who doesn't seem to care about anything except for people worshiping him in love instead of fear? I mean, this is kind of the way it goes. And so you have these verses, like Jesus said, I mean, think about what he said. He said, just as the snake in the desert was lifted up. Now, what happened in the desert? People, it said, were grumbling and were cursed by God, and so their death was in the world with these people. They were dying. So this seems to be somewhat similar to the world that we inhabit today, that sin has entered the world, people are dying, there is a sort of a misery around and about. And it says this, put a snake on a pole, and anyone who looks at the snake will be healed, period. It wasn't anyone who looks at the snake and really wants to be healed, anyone who looks at the snake and then decides to clean up their act and get it together and never complain again. It simply says, anyone who looks. And Jesus took this story and put it to himself and said, just as the snake was lifted up, so I will be lifted up, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that just doesn't seem to fit with any sort of way of actually helping people develop virtuous lives or get people's act together or be a good model for a just society or anything. This doesn't seem to actually help anyone except for those people who are dying of snake bites and then find themselves saved simply by believing. And this is actually the story of the gospel and how it spread. Because you had people who got this vision. I mean, the Apostle Paul writes in our wonderful letter to the Ephesians tonight where he says, look, you all were dead in your trespasses and sins. But thanks be to God that he has sent his grace into the world, and he even says in parentheses, for it is by grace that you have been saved, so that you can live. And he just kept saying this over and over again. And the way that the gospel was actually spread was that people would hear the voice of God in Christ calling them, and the sick would run to the doctor. The poisoned would run to the healer. The blind would be given sight to see the Redeemer, and it just happened over and over and over again. And so at the time of the Reformation, there was a certain amount of excitement because they felt that they had uncovered this great treasure, you know, this great treasure that had been obscured and sort of forgotten. And then when people didn't, all of a sudden, the whole world didn't convert, well, then they got frustrated. They said, well, wait a minute, what's wrong with you people? Isn't this clearly the best news in the world? And what happened was that is where people had to return back to the actual witness of Scripture, which is that many will hear, Jesus says, but few will believe, which is that many fell away after Paul was preaching, which is that some will be planted on rocky soil and not grow, and some will be choked by the weeds, but some will persevere. And so what happened at this point is one has to make a decision. Do we begin to focus on how people look when they persevere, i.e., let's make sure that we are growing well, that we look right, that at least we'll be okay? Or do they continue to focus on the only thing that actually continues to promote growth, as it were, in people's lives, which is the constant and incessant repetition of this quote-unquote simple message, which is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this is why, again, I resonate with Joel's song choices, because the food, as it were, the oil or the gas for the Christian life, the fuel for existence, this side of heaven, as a Christian, is the constant hearing of the gospel, both in word, as I'm saying now, and then also in sacrament, which is simply, the Reformers would say, a visible word. So even if my sermon is too long and boring and confusing, at the very least, you have Jesus' sermon that says very clearly, this is my body given for you. Take and eat in remembrance that I died for you, and feed on me in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. And what's happened at this moment is that as we heard in our psalm tonight, the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And the confession that Christ is my righteousness, that Christ has saved me, that Christ is the central and sole concern of my life, because without him, I'm not alive. This is the message of the gospel. And this is the one that we reiterate in song and in psalms and in epistles and in teachings, because as simple as it is, we are always inclined to reject and turn it into something it isn't because it just doesn't seem, it seems too good to be true. But I'm here to tell you tonight and tomorrow and next Sunday and whenever that it is too good to be true, but that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. And we have the great witness of scriptures, of the history of the church, all pointing back to this one event on the cross where Christ was raised up like the serpent in the desert, and all who look to him in faith will be saved. End point, period. And this is the wonderful hope that we rest in. This begins a lifetime of speculation and a lifetime of deepening our appreciation for it and all sorts of other things. But this is the beginning and end point of our faith, because someday it will be shown to us that the questions and the fears and the concerns and the doubts that we have were all in vain, because Christ has been holding us in his hands from the beginning of time, and that even in our darkest moments, in our points of most desperation, he has decided that he will never let us go. And that is the great hope upon which we stand. And so we see finally someone that we sang tonight who was so captured by this message and who famously was sort of kind of a normal, dry, stodgy Anglican vicar until he ran into, lo and behold, Luther's preface to the book of Romans, where Luther was saying something a little bit along the lines of what I've been trying to say tonight. And Wesley famously said, "Aha, I get it. My heart," he says, "was strangely warmed. And it was so warmed that it exploded in, I mean, innumerable, 11,000, I think, or so hymns." And the subject of every single one of those hymns is the same subject that we sing every Sunday, the same subject that I preach about and talk incessantly about, which is that Jesus Christ has saved me. And so we leave with this, where he says, "Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find thy promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be. End of faith as at its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty." That is our prayer. This is our hope. And it's upon Christ and his cross that we stand. Thanks be to God.